We've been on a search for the true biblical Jesus. What does the Bible say about who Jesus is? But there's been another search or a quest going on for the last 200 or 300 years by a group of individuals who want to search and find what they consider to be the true historical Jesus. The purpose is to distinguish between the historical Jesus, the one that really existed, from the Christ of faith. It can be illustrated by this famous painting of the Last Supper. It's not by Da Vinci, but it's by Salvador Dali. And you can see in this painting, right up here, you have the historical Christ, and then up here you have this mystical type figure. And this picture sort of represents the separation between the real historical Jesus that really lived and then the Christ of faith, the one that was an imaginary individual created by a group of followers of Jesus in later centuries. This quest has created a Jesus identity crisis. Who is Jesus Christ? I'm going to call this the Jesus crisis. The promoters of the historical Jesus make the following claims concerning Christ and have created this crisis about the person of Christ. The first one is that the deed of Christ, the Trinity, and the canon of the New Testament was a 4th century invention of the Council of Nice in 325, called for by purely political reasons by the Emperor Constantine. This is their argument, that the deed of Christ, the Trinity and canon, not something that originated in the first century, but something that was created by church fathers and Constantine. The real historical Jesus and the early church, that is the true disciples of Jesus, the ones that maybe you're not even familiar with, did not actually believe Jesus was divine. Jesus, in their estimation, was simply a mere mortal, a good ethical teacher, and nothing more. Some make the claim that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, the Holy Grail, grail meaning cup, and the cup supposedly was the cup that Joseph of Arimathea used to catch the blood of Jesus. This is a symbol or symbolic of the bloodline of Jesus. So Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus, and supposedly she had a child together, and the descendants of Jesus are still with us today. This was, of course, just recently made popularized by the book, The Da Vinci Code. But he didn't originate that concept, and we'll talk about that in a minute. All right, the four Gospels, as we have them today in your Bible, were heavily embellished or overly exaggerated with fables and myths about a divine Jesus by writers two or generations removed from Christ. That is, these were writers that were not eyewitnesses of Jesus. And they also say that there were other Gospels that were suppressed or hidden, that were written by the original true disciples of Jesus that really existed, and then they wrote some things down, but the powers of be said, oh, we don't want those. Let's squash them down, and we're going to take them and burn them or whatever. Some of these, what they call the lost or secret Gnostic Gospels, are given by some of these advocates of the new historical Jesus actually portray Jesus more accurately, for they were given by the original disciples in their thinking. And by using the foolproof critical historical method of interpretation, one is able to get to the source, what is called Q, that is the truth about Jesus, what really happened. So they look at these texts, the Gospels of the New Testament, and they look at the Gnostic Gospels, and by using a specific type of method called the critical historical method, they determine what Jesus actually said and then what other people came along and edited and added onto the Gospels that we read. So they'll come across some passage where Jesus walked on water. Well, nobody can walk on water, right? You ever seen anybody walk on water? Well, that couldn't happen. Why? Because that was just a fable, it was a myth, that didn't really happen. I've heard people say, well, he was walking on a sandbar, and they just thought he was walking on water. So they come up with all kinds of strange ideas to explain some of these things. They say that if we closely examine the text, one is able to separate the historical Jesus, the true acts and words of Jesus, from the Christ of faith, that is, the fables and myths, such as healings, walking in water, rising from the dead, etc. This quest was first begun by this man, the work of Hermann S. Rimers. He lived from 1694 to 1768. Who is this person? Who are the people that are advocating this position, searching for the true historical Jesus? Well, he was a deist, and he denied that miracles could happen. Therefore, he began this process of taking the New Testament scriptures and even the Old Testament and removing all of the miracles from the Bible because they didn't happen. They were things that were added later. Another man that was influential in the evolution of the higher criticism, which is the method by which they use to determine which is the true historical events and which is the fables and myths, was Friedrich Schleiermacher. And he lived from 1768-1874. And he is often known as the father of modern theology. And he was a pantheist. Remember what a pantheist is? Pan, meaning all, theist, God. All is God, God is all. All that exists is God. The trees are God, the earth is God, the wind is God, the stars are God, you're God, we're all God. So that's what a pantheist is. Also instrumental in demythologizing the Bible was this man by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. And he was an anti-supernaturalist, and he also denied miracles. And he was very instrumental in liberal schools of theology in using the method of critical historical criticism to debunk the Bible from all myths. All right. Today, there's an institute, I just learned this week, doing a little research. I did a little search of my own, a little quest to discover and kind of turn the tables on these people to discover, well, who are these people? What are they trying to say here? They're using a magnifying glass with the scriptures, and they're searching to find who Jesus is. Well, I did a little magnifying glass myself using a wonderful internet to discover who some of these people are. The West Star Institute, they're the sponsor of the Jesus Seminar. Anyone heard of the Jesus Seminar? They've come up with another one, the Acts Seminar. Who is the Jesus Seminar and the West Star Institute? They are the major promoters of liberal Christianity. They're the public relations wing. Maybe this is too strong of a word. I don't know if I should say it. Propaganda? Should I say that? Okay, it is. All right. They're the propaganda wing of the liberal side of liberal Christianity. They primarily use universities, books, lectures, and mass media to get their message out. Most of these advocates of the historical Jesus aren't pastors. They're not pastoring in churches. They don't have an audience like this to communicate their message. Most of them are college professors, authors, and so forth. So they have to get their message out. How are they going to do that? Well, one way, you may have seen this a number of years ago, back in 1999, Peter Jennings, the late Peter Jennings from ABC News. Did anyone see this special called The Search for Jesus? Now, some people would say, when they first came on, said, oh, look, ABCs are having a story about Jesus. They never talk about religious things or about Jesus on TV. And here they're having this nice special about who Jesus is. Isn't this nice? Well, what was his aim? I watched this thing and took notes on it. And he said it was that we have gone, like a journalist, we have gone in the search of what we can know about Jesus, the man. But what did Peter Jennings say in this documentary? There is no reliable evidence about who the authors of the New Testament actually were. It is pretty much agreed that they were not eyewitnesses. They were written, that is the New Testament, 70 to 130 years after Jesus' death. Peter Jennings' quote. He's reiterating what the advocates of the Jesus Seminar and the historical Jesus are saying. So this is how they communicate their message. don't know if anyone else has seen these channels. I like the History Channel and the Discovery Channel. They have good stuff on there. But if you ever watched their stuff about religion and about the Bible, and I'll see these people, I'm going to show you pictures of them in a minute, I see them constantly on these channels, History Channel, Discovery Channel, and public television. All right, so who are these? Who are these people, the Jesus Seminar? Why are they so important? Why should we listen to what they say? They proclaim to be biblical scholars. They have PhDs and THDs from Oxford University and Cambridge and Boston University and University of Chicago. These are big, important, scholarly people. Should we listen to what they say? The two founders of the West Star Institute, again, the public relations wing of liberal Christianity, was by the name of Robert Funk and John Dominic Corsian. Now, they don't tell you this when you're watching these shows, that Robert Funk was a strong skeptic. If you go to a website, do a Wikipedia, and you put in Robert Funk, and you read his biography, it says in there he was a strong skeptic. And the other guy, John Dominic Corsian, was a former Catholic priest in England, a bishop, who later became an atheist. So a biblical scholar about New Testament, but he doesn't believe in any of it, he's an atheist. Because they won't tell you this up front. If you're just an average Joe and you're watching one of these shows, and he tells you, I'm an atheist, well, it kind of discredits what he's saying. Two other important people is Richard Holloway and Karen Armstrong. Richard Holloway was a supporter of liberal causes, strong advocate for gay rights. Karen Armstrong, who wrote the book, The History of God, she was like on Larry King, CNN, all this stuff, promoting her book at the time. She's a advocate of comparative religion, and she believes all religions are the same, that no religion is better than another. And there's another guy I see all the time, by the name of Marcus Borg. And he's a panatheist, which is like a pantheist. The panatheist is more evolutionary in thinking that God is simply a force or a spark, and then the world evolved and came into being, and God progresses in his existence, that he becomes greater and greater. So he's a pantheist. Most of the Jesus Seminar persons, they were made up a group of 150 individuals that met a number of years ago. Of the 74 that were listed in the official document they had put together on what they call the five Gospels, the five Gospels meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the fifth Gospel being the Gospel of Thomas. And they've actually come out with a new version of the Bible called the Scholar's Version. The Scholar's Version. Now, that would be interesting. There probably isn't much of the New Testament left. But many of the Jesus Seminar, West Star Institute, propagandists, if you want to call it, many are reputable liberal scholars. They have legitimate degrees from many liberal institutions. Others are relatively unknown or undistinguished in the field of biblical studies. It's amazing that a lot of them are former priests. They once were part of the church, they became atheist or agnostic, and they decided to leave. For instance, one member has a PhD in mathematics and physics, which is perfectly fine. However, he has no degrees in biblical studies, so what qualifies him above anybody else to decide these important issues about Christ? He's more well known as a film director. Seminar critic William Craig has argued that the self-selected members of the group do not represent a consensus of New Testament scholars, even though if you watch the shows, they make you think that they are the only scholars, that scholars, biblical professors and pastors, don't count. They're not real scholars, you see. They don't even mention them. They're just simply excluded, censored. Of these scholars, of the 74, I said, listed in their publications, the five Gospels, only 14 would be leading figures in the field of New Testament studies. More than half are basically unknowns who have published only two or three articles. 18 of the fellows have published nothing at all in the New Testament studies. Most have relatively undistinguished academic positions, for example, teaching in a community college. We're not talking about the majority of these individuals being the leaders in biblical studies. Commenting on historical criticism, the method by which they use to distinguish historical Jesus and the Christ of faith, Luke Timothy Johnson of the Calder School of Theology at Emory University, in his book 1996, The Real Jesus, says their conclusions are already determined ahead of time, which is not responsible or even critical scholarship. It is a self-indulgent charade. In other words, they say that they're out to find the source in the scriptures, right? Let's find the source of the real Jesus. When in reality, the source is already been predetermined. They already know what the source is. It's whatever they've created, what they think Jesus ought to be. They make the Jesus that they want, and then they look in the scriptures to fit their Jesus in there. Well, one Southern Baptist pastor called it actually destructive criticism. Two other things I want to talk about. They're not related or connected with the Jesus seminar, but this is a separate group of people, authors and so forth. Anyone have ever heard of the book called The Holy Blood and the Holy Grail? This came out back in the 80s, I believe. And it first popularized the hypothesis of Jesus being married and having children. Now, they didn't originate the idea. The idea existed for some time. In fact, even going back to the Bible times, the Jews accused Jesus of being an adulterer. They accused Mary, the virgin, of being raped by a Roman soldier. So they believed that Jesus was born in sin. So the idea that Jesus was married and had children goes way back. Who are these authors? One guy had a degree in mysticism. He was a photojournalist. Other author was a novelist. Another guy was a scriptwriter. Not a group of people that would be, you would say, well, these are biblical scholars and they know what they're talking about. Now you know this guy, Dan Brown. He was the author of The Da Vinci Code. 70 million copies of this book have been presently sold worldwide. And he's actually coming out with another book soon called, I think, Angels and Demons or Demons and Angels. Who is Dan Brown? Well, he's a novelist. He actually wrote several novels before this one, which completely bombed. And after he wrote this one, it became popular. Some of the previous novels that he wrote, now people went back and they were starting to buy those. Now, on his website, he, in an interview, he claims to be a Christian. However, others say, at the end of this book called Cracking the Da Vinci Code, claim that he's a neo-paganist. He says he's a student of many religions. If you're a Christian, how can you also be a student of many religions? The question is the Da Vinci Code, is it in fact itself fact or fiction? In the front of the book, it says the Da Vinci Code, a novel. Then you go, turn to the first page in the prelude, the first word you read is fact. Fact. I got this thing in the mail from Comcast, and it's advertising the Da Vinci Code. Probably can't see it. On the bottom it says here, seek the truth. But he says in that website, Da Vinci Code is just an entertaining story that promotes spiritual discussion and debate. So what is the Da Vinci Code? Is it fact? Is it fiction? What is its objective? It's really shady. Either it's a very, very creative marketing campaign, not really saying that it's truth, but he's trying to tell people that it's truth, so it sparks interest, and they could sell a lot of books, but is it truth? Is it not truth? I don't know. This is what he says. The real elements are interpreted and debated by fictional characters. It is my belief that some of the theories discussed by these characters may have merit. The theories meaning the ones that I talked at the beginning, that the first century church made up the deity Christ, the Trinity, the canon, that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, those theories may have some merit or truth. Each individual reader must explore these characters' viewpoint and come to his or her own interpretation. Now, someone asked him if he had written the book not as a novel, but as a factual historical book, would he have changed anything? And he said, no, I want to change the thing. So is the book Da Vinci Code fact or fiction? I believe that he's attempting to teach people about these truths. He really believes that they're true, and that he's attempting through this media of the novel to communicate these truths. And we know that other religious groups also teach that the Orthodox Church made Jesus God. The Mormons, Islam, Jehovah Witnesses. So this whole idea that Jesus was not God, not something new. It's not something that the church has been hiding all this time. The church, all throughout her church history, people have been attacking the deity of Christ. It's not like Dan Brown has discovered some new hidden thing and he's now revealing it. Oh, look at this. The church has been hiding something. I propose that they're the ones that are trying to hide something. All right, did Jesus believe he was God? Well, I'm not going to go through all of the things that we've discussed in the last couple of weeks, but let me mention a couple of things. Remember, he claimed to do certain things, and one of the things he claimed was to forgive sin. Mark 2, chapter 1 through 11. The paralytic man has been brought down from above. The Pharisees are there, and he says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and the scribes say, "Ha, what is this? What is he saying? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Now, Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you know, I'm sorry, you got it wrong. I'm not claiming to be God. I'm not claiming to forgive sin." Even the enemies understood that Jesus was claiming to do things that only God could do, and that is forgive sin. Mark chapter 14, 61-62. The high priest asked him, that is Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living blessed one?" This is no more a plain statement that could possibly he could say. He said, "I am." Now, the word "I am" is the name of God. When Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he primarily wrote it for the purpose of telling us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What does the word Christ mean? Remember? The Anointed One. Who is the Anointed One? Prophet, priest, king. Everything that the Old Testament talks about who the Christ is, the Christ of the Old Testament has to be God, because only God can do the things that Christ say he can do. So when the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ?" "Yes, I am. I am the Christ." That is equivalent to saying, "I am God." All right, did Jesus' disciples believe he was God? "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, for saying this. You are correct, Simon. I am the Christ." The 11 disciples went to Galilee. When they saw him after his resurrection, they worshipped him. The disciples know you're only supposed to worship God. They're Jews. They know that the Old Testament scriptures, you only worship God. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. They worshipped him as God. And there's a whole bunch of other verses we could talk about. In John, Jesus came and stood among them, you know, after his resurrection. Thomas wasn't there the first time. And then when Thomas saw him, put the hands in my side, and what is his response? "My Lord and my God." So that Jesus' disciples as well. And then John later writes his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," referring to the one who would come in flesh. The Apostle Paul believed Jesus was God. Well, of course, we've studied these passages already. Philippians 2, 5, and 11, which says that Jesus was the very nature of God. And every knee will confess that Jesus is Lord, which is another title for God. He is the Lord, I am, the Great One, Creator of heaven and earth. Titus 2:13, Jesus is Savior and Lord, Savior and God. And then Romans 9:5 as well. And there are other verses. I'm not going to go through all that. All right, did the early church fathers believe Jesus was God? Here are a couple of the early church fathers. Theophilus was actually the first one to use the word Trinity, and he lived 116 to 181. So just several years after John would have died. Ignatius, He lived from 30 to 107, which he would have known the disciples. He was an early church father, and we find in his writings the following statement: Jesus Christ, our God, who is God and man. So this is first century church father, pastor, writing about Jesus, saying that he is God. Justin Martyr lived from 100 to 150, who wrote of Jesus, who, being the first begotten Word of God, is even God. So we have statements by early church fathers stating that Jesus was God 200 or 300 years before the Council of Nice. Three more. Irenaeus of Lyons wrote that Jesus was perfect God and perfect man. Tertullian of Carthage, Jesus said, Christ is also God, in his birth God and man united. Jesus is both man and God, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And Athanasius taught against the early Arian heresy, which is Jehovah's Witness, that Jesus was created, which declared that Jesus always was and is God's Son, and he who is eternally God also became man for our sake. So did the Council of Nice invent the deity of Christ and the Trinity? I would say no. They did not create a new doctrine in the 4th century, but only confirmed in writing what was already firmly and widely established. Did the Council of Nice create the New Testament canon? Again, no, the New Testament canon was not even an issue at this council. That issue had already been previously decided. The canon was created by God. The Scripture is God-breathed. The church simply recognized its inspiration and authority. The criteria for canonicity, in other words, the standard by which we're going to accept what books are the New Testament and which are not, was determined by whether the writings were linked with the apostles or by close associates of the apostles, that is, eyewitnesses. Now, did Jesus marry Mary Magdalene and have a child? And here's the Last Supper. It's hard to see it here. All right, over here, there's Jesus. And over here is supposed to be, according to the Da Vinci Code and others, represents Mary Magdalene. What's the evidence for this? Well, there's no evidence. Any credible art critic will tell you there's no way that the person in this picture supposed to represent John is supposed to be Mary Magdalene. If it is, where's John? John's missing. If this is Mary Magdalene, where's John? In fact, Leonardo, which is actually his name, he doesn't have a last name. His name isn't Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci is Leonardo from Vinci. So Dan Brown, his book is From Vinci Code. That's what it means. It's just like saying Jesus of Nazareth. So Leonardo, when he painted, he did like a rough draft, pencil sketch. And when he did that, he wrote over each person in the picture their name. And what did he write over the one that's supposed to be representing Mary Magdalene? What did he write? Mary Magdalene. No, he wrote John. So the picture isn't some code for telling us about who Mary Magdalene was. Were the four Gospels heavily embellished with fables and myths about a divine Jesus? Again, no. For we do not follow what Peter says, coming devised fables when we make known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Bible itself declares, no, these are not fables. These aren't myths. Paul says, have nothing to do with worldly fables. Is not the church to believe myths? The time will come. People will not endure sound doctrine. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, banning of the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Clear to you today that the Bible is not a fable and myth, but others will fall away to myths. Were the four Gospels heavily embellished with fables and myths? Again, no. If Jesus was God, it's not unreasonable to believe that he would do miraculous things. Did the church suppress other Gospels which they did not find agreeable? I'm going to now play you a little clip, and then we're going to end with this, from this video done by the late Dr. James Kennedy, The Da Vinci Delusion.
At Dallas Theological Seminary, and the author of Breaking the Da Vinci Code and The Missing Gospels, unearthing the truth about alternative Christianities.
The best that I can count, there are maybe a couple of dozen books that have the name Gospel in them. And that includes the four Gospels.
The clear implication in the novel is that the Church suppressed equally or even more valid Gospels that didn't tell the story the way the Church wanted it to be told.
The major problem with that kind of approach can be stated in one word: evidence.
Dr. Gary Habermas is a New Testament scholar and the author of The Historical Jesus.
You've got the four first century Gospels. They are the only four first century Gospels. You say, well, that's because they squash these other things. I want evidence. I want somebody to tell me what the books are, what's the competition, and what got squashed in this process. I'm saying there's nothing like that. Where's the data that there were competing Gospels decades after Jesus that got kicked out and only these four remain? Frankly, there are no written Gospels from the same time frame that are even in the picture. We don't have Gospels. We don't have stories of Jesus that are even competing.
The characters in the Da Vinci Code base their unorthodox views of Jesus on the so-called Gnostic texts, which were discovered in Nag Hammadi, Egypt in 1945. According to the book, these texts painted a more accurate picture of Jesus than the Bible and were squelched by the Church in a power grab.
Today people know much more about Gnosticism because in 1955, 52 Gnostic texts were discovered in Nag Hammadi, Egypt. And so we have for the first time first-hand Gnostic texts.
Dr. Peter Jones is the executive director of Christian Witness to a Pagan Planet and a professor of New Testament at Westminster Seminary in California.
And since that time, they have been used by a certain wing of radical New Testament scholarship to argue that they represent actually the earliest form of Jesus' teaching and the earliest group of disciples around Jesus, who, according to this thesis, were all Gnostics.
Though Gnostic beliefs were not monolithic, Gnostics generally believed that matter was evil and that Jesus could not be God in the flesh because flesh was material. Rather than accepting salvation through the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus, Gnostics felt that one could only be saved through receiving secret, esoteric knowledge given by a privileged few. These Gnostic documents paint a bizarre picture of Jesus, one greatly at odds with the Jesus of the New Testament.
If you actually sit down and try and read a Gnostic gospel, it will make your brain itch. They are treatises about the ancient powers of light and darkness and the archons and the aeons and how every man has a spark of the divine within. We're not all sinners. We have a spark of the divine. And there's a rather large difference in concept of humanity there. And they are not real documents about a real person. And that is the thing that immediately distinguishes these Gnostic documents from the authentic scriptures.
These two pictures of Jesus are profoundly distinct, that they are indeed contradictory. And so you have to decide at the end of the day whether you will choose the Gnostic Jesus or the biblical Jesus.
So whose material should be believed? The four gospel accounts in the Bible or the extra-biblical Gnostic gospels?
In the Da Vinci Code, the reader gets the impression that at the end of the first century, or maybe even through the fourth century, there was a stew of texts sort of percolating through Christianity, and that all were equally valued by all Christians, and that what happened in the fourth century was that the Emperor Constantine sort of picked four that suit his political purposes. That has no relationship to what really happened. What really happened is that by the beginning of the second century, the four Gospels that we now have in the New Testament were already regarded as the most authoritative. And the reason they were regarded as most authoritative was because they had the closest ties to the apostles.
Okay, so, again, I think that the little clip there pretty good answered the question here. Did the Church suppress other Gnostic Gospels, which they did not find agree? Of course, no. Again, you can watch the whole thing. It's like a little commercial there. You can buy it and go on the Coleridge Ministries website and buy it there. And then there's another book that I got with this video. It's called Cracking the Da Vinci Code. That's a good one, too. There's several others. Reb has this book called The Da Vinci Deception. And, of course, there's a lot of other resources about this issue that you can find. All right, the conclusion is, like they said in the video, you have to make a decision. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the New Testament? You're going to make a choice about the New Testament, Jesus as portrayed as it is in the Gospels today? Or are you going to make a decision to believe in these other people, these atheists, anti-supernaturalists,